they were going to be looking in the book of Obadiah rather than Ephesians. And before we look in this book, let me take us to the Lord in prayer again. Father, how thankful we are for the truth that you have given to us. And we pray today that your truth would go forth in power and in spirit and accomplish all your good pleasure. That it would edify your saints, and that it would convict all of us of sin, that we might be brought to the Lord Jesus Christ in humble repentance and faith in the one who has given himself for us. May you be pleased to draw sinners to yourself where they might find eternal life, forgiveness of sins, and the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We pray that your word would accomplish all your good pleasure by the power of your Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This week is a remembrance and a celebration of Reformation. And there is a misunderstanding sometimes about the desire to celebrate what is known as Reformation Day. Some individuals would think of it as no different than January 1st, where people are supposed to make New Year's resolutions and determine to do something better with their life. But Reformation Day is not about that at all. Reformation Day is about returning to the truth of the Scriptures, that a man is saved by faith alone, by grace alone, because of the work of Christ alone, as revealed in the Scriptures alone, so that God alone would receive the glory. But to say that a man is saved implies that he has to be saved from something. And Jim and I were discussing in the recess between services how some individuals want everybody to have a warm fuzzy at church and just feel good. My question is, what kind of gospel can be communicated if God is already pleased with everyone? There is a wrath of God, and it needs to be fled. Even as Bunyan wrote in Pilgrim's Progress, even as is written in the Scriptures, flee from the wrath of God. Today, I think, with the things that are being taught in modern Christendom, we have a need for a modern Reformation. Because I'm not sure we know what the gospel is, because I'm not sure we know what the character of man is. I'm not sure we know who the character of God is. I'm not sure that we have any concept of the need that we have for a Savior. So I would like us to look at perhaps an unpopular topic in the present church, the judgment of God. And I'd like us to look at the book of Obadiah to consider this character of God. It says in verse 1, this is the vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and an envoy has been sent from among the nations, saying, arise and let us go against her for battle. As it says in the very first sentence, that this book is written by Obadiah, whose name might be translated worshiper or servant of Jehovah. But more importantly than that, and who Obadiah is really rather insignificant. It's the second line that's really significant. Thus says the Lord God. And whoever the human author is, as it says it is Obadiah, what is more important is that this is the truth as revealed from the mouth of the Lord. Well, who is receiving this vision of Obadiah? Now, once again, this truth was written and recorded particularly at this time for the nation of Israel. So there is great importance to the nation of Israel with this book, with this prophecy. But it says that this is a prophecy concerning Edom. Now, who was Edom? If we look in Genesis chapter 36, verse 1, some of these are elementary things, but I don't desire to presume. It says in Genesis 36, verse 1, now these are the records of the generations of Esau, that is, Edom. Down in verse 8, so Esau lived in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. In verse 9, then these are the records of the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites. Who is Edom? Edom is the country from which Esau descended. And how is Edom related to Israel? If this book was written or recorded and preserved for the nation of Israel, what's the big deal between Edom and Israel? Well, you're familiar with the passage in Genesis chapter 25 where Rebekah conceived, and it says the children struggled together within her. She wanted to know, if having children is to be so delightful, why are the two children and me fighting? And it says, because one will be stronger than the other, and there are two nations in your womb. And it says, the first came forth red all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. And afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel, so his name is called Jacob. And of course, Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Esau and Israel are brothers. They're twin brothers, born of the same father and the same mother. So they should have gotten along just great, but as brothers are prone to do, they didn't get along at all. How did Israel treat Edom? Well, he tricked him out of his birthright and then performed this dastardly act in Genesis chapter 27 where he deceived his father so that he could steal his brother's blessing. Israel or Jacob had no great concern for his brother Esau. Tricked him out of his birthright, stole his blessing. So how did Edom treat Israel? Maybe a little bit better? No, I don't think so, because in Numbers chapter 20, verse 14, it talks about a time when Israel has been delivered from Egypt. They're passing through the wilderness, and they need to get to the promised land, and they need to pass through the country of Edom. And it says, from Kadesh, Moses then sent messengers to the king of Edom. Thus your brother Israel has said, you know all the hardship that has befallen us, that our fathers went down to Egypt and we stayed in Egypt a long time. And the Egyptians treated us and our fathers badly. But when we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us out from Egypt. Now behold, we are at Kadesh, a town on the edge of your territory. Please let us pass through your land. We will not pass through field nor through vineyard. We will not even drink water from a well. We will go along the king's highway, not turning to the right or left, until we pass through your territory. Edom, however, said to him, you shall not pass through us. No. We won't drink your water. We won't eat your grapes. We won't drink your wine. We won't eat your food. We won't even walk through your fields. We'll just stay on the king's highway. We won't turn to the left or right. No. Don't even come in here. These two people didn't like each other. They haven't liked each other for a long, long time. So what is the setting as we see in Obadiah verse 1? It says, an envoy has been sent among the nations saying, arise, let us go against her for battle. The nations are being called by the Lord to judge Edom. They are going to do battle. And what is the Lord's attitude toward Edom? Maybe he has some kindness and compassion and forgiveness for Edom. It says in verse 2, "Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised." Does God say things like this about people? I mean, I thought God was our buddy. I thought all of us were friends of God. I thought He was our Father. I thought He was everyone's friend. See, that's what we're being taught today by many. But this is an alarming verse. "I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised." See, this is one of the strange works of God, that He raises up one and He puts down another. And that the nations together are as dust on the scales. They're basically nothing and even less than nothing. They're very small and greatly despised. There's nothing great about Edom that God should look on Edom with pity. In fact, there's a reason why God should judge Edom. And in verses 3 through 9, we see what Edom was confident in, and why God was bringing judgment. In Obadiah verse 3, we see the root problem. "The arrogance of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rocks and the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to earth?'" What was the root problem? It was the heart. It was a heart that was full of pride, and a heart, obviously, that was full of deceit. It was a spiritual problem, because if we think about it, who is the great deceiver? Satan himself. In fact, Jesus would call him the father of lies. But who is most greatly deceived? Satan. Why did he try to cut off the line of David? He thought he could stop the Christ from being born. Why did he move upon Herod to destroy all the children in Bethlehem? Because he thought he could destroy the Christ. Why did he tempt Jesus in the wilderness? Because he thought he could get him to sin and keep him from taking his rightful rule. Why did he have him nailed on a cross? Because he thought he could put him to death. Why in the book of Revelation does he go absolutely bananas at the end times? Because he still thinks he can win. He is the great deceiver, but of all creatures of God, he is most greatly deceived. And that's what a heart of pride does. It deceives like nothing else deceives. And Jeremiah wrote about that in Jeremiah chapter 17. In Jeremiah chapter 17, beginning in verse 5, Jeremiah writes, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he will be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green and it will not be anxious in a year of drought nor cease to yield fruit. The heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds." Jeremiah gives us the condition of the heart. The condition of the heart in verse 9 is said to be desperately sick. And yet the heart is used for two things. It says in verse 9 it's used to deceive us. The heart is more deceitful than all else. That's how we use our own heart, to deceive ourselves. But then it says it's also used in verse 10 that's the way God tests us. Boy, that sounds like a nasty predicament to be in. That I have a heart that is deceitful and desperately sick, and that's what God's going to use to judge me by. I'm in great need of a new heart. Without a new heart, my deceitful heart will be used to judge me. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18, it talks about the consequences of such a prideful heart. And we sometimes use the expression, pride goes before the fall. And certainly pride does go before the fall. But it's much worse than that. See, we think that if we're boasting or something like that, if we think we're doing real well on the athletic field, then at the end of the game we'll miss a free throw, and that's how God judges our pride. And that's not what it says in the book of Proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18, it says, pride goes before destruction. In Proverbs 18, verse 12, before destruction, the heart of man is haughty. It's not so much that we slip up and we're embarrassed, although that might happen. It might happen, however, that we make the final free throw and we're just lifted up with more pride than we were in the middle of the game. I mean, I watch the basketball games. I watch the football games. They're proud at halftime. They're proud at the end. They won. They didn't suffer humility. They didn't suffer stumbling. They won. But a heart that is proud is set to be destroyed. That's the real grief. Where is the source of this pride? In 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, some familiar verses that we have read oftentimes, John says, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world and all of Satan's ambitions bring about pride. Pride does not come from God the Father. Pride comes from the world. Pride comes from Satan, who is of all individuals most deceived, with a heart that is lifted up in most pride. And that was the root problem of Edom. Verse 3 again says, the arrogance of your heart has deceived you. Everything else, all the other problems that we're going to list in specific that Edom had, all of them are sourced from a heart that is lifted up in arrogance that has deceived Edom. Okay, what are they in particular? In verses 3 and 4, it says, you who live in the clefts of the rock and the loftiness of your dwelling places, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to earth? Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Edom trusted in its security. It was a fortress, an impregnable fortress, if you will, a mountain fortress that you had to go up a hill to attack. No one could take it. No one dared to even go against it, for it was very difficult to take. And, you know, today, what do? We live in gated communities with bars on our windows and radar on our coasts, and we can pick out the people attacking us. We can guard our country. We can guard our houses, and we think we live secure. If God can bring down Edom, who made its city where the eagles dwell. I don't know if you've ever seen where an eagle dwells, but that's pretty hard to get to. If God can bring down Edom, He can bring down anything. Another thing that Edom trusted in Obadiah chapter 6, verse 6, it says, oh, how Esau will be ransacked and his hidden treasures searched out. Edom was a wealthy country, stored its wealth in probably hidden caves, and had so much that it was divvied up here and there so that no one could come in and take it. But it's an amazing thing to read verses 5 and 6 and look at the completeness of the judgment on Edom. And in fact, there's two oh hows in the midst of this. So I'm going to read this without the oh how lines in it. If thieves came to you, if robbers by night, would they not steal only until they had enough? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleanings? His hidden treasures will be searched out. But as Obadiah is declaring this vision on Edom, in the midst of talking about grape gatherers and thieves, he just blurts out this, "Oh, how you will be ruined! And oh, how Esau will be ransacked! The judgment will be complete. Even the hidden treasures will be searched out and taken away." You know, if robbers come to your house, perhaps you've been robbed, they don't have time. They're about ready to get caught, usually. They don't have time to sit there and load up a U-Haul, although I've heard that's been done at times. Those are the bold ones. But usually, a robber will come in, look for the most important, most valuable thing he can get, and hightail it out of there. He didn't take all your possessions. And when people are down in the valley and they're gathering grapes or they're gathering oranges or they're gathering fruit or whatever, they don't pick every last strawberry. Some of them aren't even ripe. And so they leave a few things because it's just too hard to collect it all. In fact, in the Old Testament, you were supposed to leave gleanings. But when the destruction comes upon Edom, it'll be complete. The thieves will take everything. They'll be the U-Haul thieves. The gleaners will pick every last grape off the vine. There will be nothing left of Edom. The judgment will be complete. That's why Obadiah says, "Oh, how you will be ruined." You know, we live in a wealthy nation. And I've actually thought this myself. I thought, you know, if you invest your money in the stock market, you might lose a lot of it, but you could never lose all of it. The United States is too wealthy, economy's too sound. You couldn't lose all of it. If you invested in Enron, you could. Some people did. If you invested in WorldCom, you lost it all. God can do amazing things. And people who trusted in wealth, it's gone. And I feel sorry for them. I think that the people who did this should be thrown in jail and their money confiscated from them and paid back to the people to whom it rightly belongs. But when God sets out to judge, He can judge completely. You remember the floods? Houses floating down rivers? In places where it had never flooded before. The 100-year flood coming once every 5 years, what's all that about? When God determines to bring about judgment, it can be absolutely complete. Well, in Obadiah chapter or verse 7, it says, "All the men allied with you will send you forth to the border, and the men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. They who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. There is no understanding in him." You know, men are fickle. Jeremiah said if man trusts in mankind, he's cursed. What kind of hope is trusting in mankind? Even when Israel desired to trust in Pharaoh was referred to as a broken reed. So that if you lean upon Pharaoh and trust in him, it's like he's going to go straight through your hand. He's not worth leaning upon. Edom's allies will actually turn against them. Now, has anything like that happened to the United States? You know, in World War I, there were some countries that couldn't finish a war, so the United States went over there and finished it for them. and certain nations were left with their sovereignty. In World War II, those same nations were actually conquered, and the United States went over there and delivered them. But when we needed a fly zone to go bomb our enemies, they said no. I thought you were our allies. We bailed you out of two world wars, and we can't even fly our planes over your continent, over your country? No. See, friends and allies are fickle. And the individual who trusts in friends and allies doesn't have any trust at all. And Edom's allies not only would prohibit them from coming across like Edom prevented Israel from crossing, they will actually turn against Edom and attack them. In verses 7 and 8, at the end of verse 7, it says, "There is no understanding in him. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau?" You know where the most brilliant individuals in the late 1800s and the early to mid 1900s were? In Germany. And Germany was taken down. And all their wise men fled. Some of them went to Russia. Some of them went to America, or some of their secrets went to Russia. Most of the men went to America. And all their wisdom started a Cold War and nuclear armaments. These men were brilliant. They knew how to split an atom and get energy from it. These men were incredible. These men did things that you don't even understand if you were told. Edom had such men. But it says in verse 7, "There is no understanding in him. Will I not on that day destroy wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountain of Esau?" You know, though individuals can be wise in the eyes of the world, there's no true wisdom, no true understanding, unless that same wise man calls for a repentance and a turning to God. And how many men who worked on the Manhattan Project said, "We need to turn to God, we need to turn from our sins, and we need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life"? I don't remember hearing any of them doing it. But there was probably some preacher in the backwoods of Tennessee preaching the truth of the gospel, and he's wiser than all the men who worked on the Manhattan Project, because he was calling men to repentance and faith in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, talks about God's dealing with wise men and men's wisdom. What's he going to do? He's going to destroy it. He destroys the cleverness of the clever. He does aside with the wisdom of wise men. And he contradicts it with what appears to be foolishness, but is actually the wisdom of God, the gospel. And in Romans chapter 1, explaining that all men are without excuse because they have seen the power and the might of God in His creation. What do men do when they see the creation of God? They profess to be wise, and yet they're fools. So that who teaches in our colleges and universities today? Men who believe that you are a product of random chance mutations over billions and billions of years out of a primordial ooze. They are the brilliant ones. They are the high scholars. But they are fools. In Obadiah verse 9 it says, "Then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman, in order that everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter." Cursed is anyone who trusts in the strength of man. No matter how mighty the army. Here we are, the United States of America. We have just delivered the European continent from two world wars, and we can't put away North Vietnam. Oh, now, why was Edom going to be judged? In Obadiah verses 10 and 11, it talks about violence done to his brother Jacob. It talks about on the day, it talks in verse 11, the day of his misfortune, the day of their destruction, the day of their distress, verse 13, and the day of their disaster, and the day of their disaster, and the day of their disaster, in verse 14, and the day of their distress. What's happening to Israel? They're being judged. And righteously so, because they have sinned against God. God is bringing foreign nations against Israel to judge them because Israel has sinned against God. So what does Edom do when they see this judgment of God against Israel? In verse 11, it says you did violence to your brother. That was verse 10. Verse 11 says you stood aloof, and that when they were casting lots to see what could be taken from Jerusalem, you were as one of them too. Thought you would have been there for your brother's sake. No, if there's something to be had, I'll have it. I'll throw in my lot with people who are trying to take things from Jerusalem. In verses 12 and 13, it says you gloated. You rejoiced. In fact, it says that they're not supposed to rejoice, they're not supposed to gloat, but that's what they did. In Proverbs chapter 24, verses 17 and 18, it says, don't rejoice over the fall of your enemy, or God will reverse his hand. If we look at that verse exactly, in Proverbs chapter 24, verse 17, it says, do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and be displeased, and he turn his anger away from him. And I have such mixed feelings about the country in which I live. One, we are a sinful nation. But on the other hand, we have done some amazing things. When we went in and basically helped the Allies win World War II, what did we do? Immediately, as soon as Japan surrendered, it was MacArthur's desire to go into Japan and rebuild that nation. As soon as Germany was taken down, it was the purpose of the United States to rebuild that nation. So that by the 1980s, who were the two greatest industrial powers next to the United States in the world? Japan and Germany. We are good and kind to our enemies. And we have enemies now, and it's not time to gloat when we beat them. Justice needs to be served, but it's never a fun thing to destroy your enemies. That can never be considered a fun thing to do, something to rejoice over. Sometimes it's necessary. Somebody break into your house and you happen to own a gun and you shoot the individual for the protection of your family, fine. How could you enjoy that? That'd be grievous. It may have to be done, but it would be grievous. And what did Edom do? Israel's getting it all right. Not a good thing to do. Not a good thing to rejoice over your enemy's defeat. It's certainly not a good thing to rejoice over Israel's defeat. In verse 13, what did they do? It says they looted their wealth. And in verse 14, now, God put this in things that they weren't supposed to do, but they did it anyway. It says, do not stand at the fork of the road to cut off the fugitives, and do not imprison their survivors. when the Iraqi army ran from their forces into the hands of the UN forces, mainly the United States service people, what did we do? We took them and we fed them. When the war was over, we sent those who wanted to go back, back. We don't stand at the corner and ambush innocent people. We don't line up. At least it's not our practice. We don't line up prisoners of war and shoot them. You can get in big trouble for that in the United States. We actually have laws in this country that we can't shoot our prisoners of war. I think it's because we've been molded in some way by the truth of this book, though we have departed from it greatly. And that's why I feel torn. There's still some remnants of goodness in this country, but there's so much sickness as well. But starting in Obadiah 15, it says, "For the day of the Lord draws near on all nations. Edom is a country, and its judgment is a picture of the judgment that God will bring upon the whole earth." Says, for the day of the Lord draws near on all nations, as you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your head. Because just as you drank on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and swallow, and become as if they had never existed. In Isaiah chapter 34, verses 1 through 6, it talks about the Lord's indignation, His wrath, that He's given the nations over to slaughter. Their slain will be thrown out, their corpses will give off stench, and mountains will drip with blood. That almost sounds gross. In fact, we say it sounds awful. Sounds terrible. You know where we get those words awful and terrible? From the word that is full of awe. See, now we use the word awesome. It just has some awe. Back in the old days, they used the word awful. It was full of awe. This is amazing. And terrible. Able to put terror in somebody. Able to make them shake. Should the judgment of God. And one of the things that stirred me to even preach on Obadiah with this cross-reference was just reading and studying through Isaiah and coming to Isaiah 63 and just being absolutely alarmed at the picture that is given to us, as was read in the morning scripture reading. Who is this who comes from Edom? Now remember, the judgment on Edom is a picture of the judgment on the whole earth. With garments of glowing colors from Bozra. This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. So this is the Lord. So the prophet asked, "Why is your apparel red, and your garments like the one who treads the winepress?" And here's the answer from the Lord, "I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments." This is amazing as well. But if you were here for Sunday school, and even if you weren't, there is a reality. Either your lifeblood will be sprinkled on the garments of Christ, or His blood will be sprinkled on you as a mercy seat. It's one or the other. Blood must be shed. wrath must be appeased. And it will either be appeased in the death and the trampling of the sinner, or it has already been appeased in the death of Christ. Well, the rest of the verses talk about the salvation of Israel, that there will be a holy remnant. They will possess the promised land and the kingdom will be the Lord's. But getting to the application, since time is running short, there is a reality of God's judgment you're familiar with, Revelation chapter 19, that when the Lord returns, He has a sword in His mouth so that with it He may slay the nations. In Revelation chapter 20, starting in verse 11, and all of these things, as I say, sound sort of gross. If you were to make a movie out of it, you might have to rate it R. Not fit for young eyes, but it's real. This is reality. But however amazing, gross, awesome, awful, terrible all this sounds, in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, John writes, and I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, all those people who had been trampled, the great and the small, all those that had been slain with the sword of His mouth, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, and every one of them according to their deeds, and death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. As awesome and horrendous and terrible, if you will, the first death is, the second death is even more terrible. As awesome as the judgment is upon Edom or upon the nations of the world, more awesome than that is the judgment of death in Hades, the lake of fire. So what should be our attitude? In Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23, we read, thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. That's where Edom was. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. That's where Edom was. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. That's where Edom was. But let him who boasts of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things. Our trust is not to be like Edom's, it is to be in the Lord. In Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16, it says, there are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to Him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. Sounds like what Edom was doing. God hates those things. Therefore, in Malachi chapter 1, is it any surprise that we read in Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, in those verses, was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. After all that Esau had done, is it any surprise that he hated Esau? It's no surprise at all. Is it any surprise that he judged Esau? It's no surprise at all. But in Romans chapter 9, the question is, why did he ever love Jacob? Why did he love Jacob? In Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 9, it says, For this is a word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. God had every right to judge Edom, because Edom was a gross sinner. And he had every right to have mercy on Jacob, because he is a merciful God. But he will have mercy on whom he has mercy. And it is not according to the man who wills or the man who runs, but it is according to God and his mercy. We need to understand that God brings about recompense. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, God told Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. Edom cursed Israel. God cursed Edom. I don't want to curse God's people. I don't want God to curse me. In Galatians 6, verse 7, it says, a man reaps what he sows. If he sows sin, he will reap destruction. So what is our duty? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 18, Paul writes, now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. What is our duty? To beg people to be reconciled to God. Because God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. The word reconciled is here all over the place. What does that mean? It means to take enemies and make them friends. But if everybody's a friend of God, what kind of reconciliation can even take place? If we don't preach the judgment of God against sin, how do we ever preach that there's a reconciliation in Christ? But good grief. Who are you? And who am I? To stand before any man and say the judgment of God is on you. Or even more, the grace of God is on you and you are saved. Who are you to be able to say that? And who am I? In 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 14, it says, but thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? Chapter 3, verse 6. God also made us adequate as servants of the new covenant. God is the one who makes us adequate. But only if we're ambassadors of Christ and teach his word and not come up with something foolish and present it as the gospel. You know, this should stir us. This should stir us to love and devotion to our Lord, who has saved us out of such a judgment by judging his own Son. Robert Murray McShane as quoted in your bulletin, wrote in a hymn one time, "When I see the wicked shrink at the everlasting brink, when I hear their agony from your wrath deserved by me, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe." Again, the psalmist in 103 knew the mercy and the compassion of God. And as the light was to stir up his soul to bless the Lord with all that was within him. Let's pray. Father, how awesome is your judgment. How awesome is your salvation. What wondrous grace is this, that the Son of God would become a man and offer himself as a living sacrifice, a propitiation for sinful men. What amazing truth it is that he became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What joy we have in knowing that we serve a risen Savior, that he indeed did accomplish eternal redemption for those who trust in him. Father, we pray for our nation. We pray for your church. We ask that you would raise up godly men who would proclaim the truth of your word mightily and boldly and accurately and effectively. That your people would be built up in the most holy faith. That sinners would see their great need for salvation in Christ. And that by the power of your Spirit you would sweep through this nation and bring about a revival and a renewal in the hearts of the people of this land. That we would turn from sin and turn to serve the true and the living God. And we ask that you would do this not just so that our nation would be spared, but that you would receive all the honor and all the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.